We are continuing today our study in the book of Ezekiel. Last week we talked about the glory of God returning to the temple. We talked about how that temple was something that was not existing in our day, something that was coming, the age to come. So what do we know more about this temple and its sacrifices and its services? I'm going to look at our passage first, and then as believers, this has further implications for us, because the first question is temple. Temple, what? Temple, believers, what? How? Messiah, what? So turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43, down in verse 13. And these are the measurements of the altar by cubits, the cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. The base shall be a cubit, and the width a cubit, and its border on its edge round about one span, and this shall be the height of the base of the altar. The base of the ground to the lower ledge shall be 2 cubits, and the width 1 cubit, and the smaller ledge to the larger one shall be 4 cubits, and the width 1 cubit. The altar horns shall be 4 cubits, and the altar horns shall extend upwards 4 horns. Now the altar horns shall be 12 cubits long by 12 wide, square in its 4 sides. The ledge shall be 14 cubits long by 14 wide in its 4 sides. The border around it shall be 1/2 cubit, and its base shall be 1 cubit round about, and its steps shall face the east. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the statutes for the altar on the day that it is built, to offer burnt offerings on it and to sprinkle blood on it. You shall give to the Levitical priests who are from the offspring of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a young bull for a sin offering. You shall take some of its blood and put it on its 4 horns and on the 4 corners of its ledge, or the ledge, on the border round about, thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. You shall also take the bull, put a sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appointed place of the house outside the sanctuary. On the second day you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they cleanse it with the bull. When you have finished cleansing it, you shall present a young bull without blemish and a ram without blemish from the flock. You shall present them before the Lord, and the priest shall throw salt on them, and they shall offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. For 7 days you shall prepare daily a goat for a sin offering. Also a young bull and a ram from the flock without blemish shall be prepared. For 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, so shall they consecrate it. When they have completed the days, it shall be that on the 8th day and onward the priest shall offer your burnt offerings on the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares the Lord God. And onward into chapter 44. Notice it sounds very similar to the tabernacle vessels. Chapter 44, verse 1, Then he brought me back by way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces the east, and it was shut. The Lord said to me, This gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it. For the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut. As for the prince, he shall sit in it as prince to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the porch, the gate shall go up by the same way. The prince himself was not even allowed to enter by this gate. This gate was to be shut. Wasn't shut in Yeshua's time, but in the time that this temple is built, it will be shut. We're going to see more about this prince coming forward, but for now, just kind of look at him. Well, look at the description of him, and figure that he was going to enter by way of the porch of the gate. In other words, you have the gate, which is shut, and on the inside, he is going to come along the inside to the gate, and then he is going to be there at the gate. So he wasn't even allowed to come in and out because it was closed. Verse 4, Then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. The Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your ears and hear with your ears. See with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the statutes of the house of the Lord and concerning all its laws, and mark well the entrance of the house and all with all exits of the sanctuary. You shall say to the rebellious ones, to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, Enough of all your abominations, O house of Israel. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to profane it, even my house, when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, for they made my covenant void. This in addition to all your abominations, you have not kept charge of my holy things yourselves, but you have set foreigners to keep charge of my sanctuary. Thus says the Lord God, No foreigner uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, but all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel, shall enter my sanctuary. Well, notice the clause there, which is sort of interesting. that it's referring here not just to people who are non-Jews, but non-Jews uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh. Namely, people who had not bowed to the God of Israel were not allowed into the temple. In other words, it wasn't just a spectacle. You didn't have tours of the outer temple. You weren't supposed to, where the idly curious would come by. This was God's particular appointed place, and only those who had themselves devoted to Him were to be allowed in it and around it. Verse 10, but the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the house and ministering in the house. They shall slaughter the burnt offering and the sacrifices for the people. They shall stand before them to minister to them. Because they ministered to them before their idols, and then became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel. Therefore I have sworn against them, declares the Lord God, that they shall bear the punishment for their iniquity. They shall not come near to me to serve as a priest to me, nor come near to any of my holy things, to the things that are most holy, but they will bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the house, of all its service, and all that shall be done in it. See, these particular Levites who disobeyed God, they were not to be actually serve as priests inside the temple itself, but they could have charge of some of the things out in the court. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary, when the sons of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me. They shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister to me and keep my charge. It shall be that when they enter at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and wool shall not be on them while they are ministering in the gates of the inner court and in the house. Linen turbans shall be on their heads, and linen undergarments shall be on their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything which makes them sweat. When they go into the outer court to the people, they shall put off their garments on which they have been ministering, and lay them in the holy chambers. Then they shall put on other garments, that they will not transmit holiness to the people with their garments. Also they shall not shave their heads, yet they shall not let their locks grow long, they shall only trim the hair of their heads. Nor shall any of the priests drink wine when they enter the inner court. They shall not marry a widow or a divorced woman, but shall take virgins from the offspring of the house of Israel, or a widow who is the widow of a priest. Moreover, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In a dispute they shall take their stand to judge, they shall judge it according to my ordinances. They shall also keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed feasts and sanctify my Shabbats. They shall not go to a dead person to defile themselves. However, for father, for mother, for son, for daughter, for brother, or for a sister who has not had a husband, they may defile themselves. After he is cleansed, 7 days shall elapse for him. The day that he goes into the sanctuary, into the inner court to minister in the sanctuary, he shall offer his sin offering, declares the Lord God. It shall be with regard to an inheritance for them that I am their inheritance. And you shall give them no possession in Israel, I am their possession. They shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, and every devoted thing in Israel shall be theirs. First of all, the first fruits of every kind, and every contribution of every kind, and all your contributions shall be for the priests. You shall also give the priests the first of your dough to cause a blessing to rest on your house. The priest shall not eat any bird or beast that has died a natural death or has been torn to pieces. I went through that rather quickly because this is really a restatement of the regulations for priests. I mean, there is nothing new here for the requirements of priests as listed in the Torah. It's almost like a second giving of the law for priests, just like Deuteronomy was a second law. This is almost like the second law of priests, because the priests in the time of Ezekiel had fallen so far away, so far astray, that God through Ezekiel had to go back to basics. I mean, that's certainly true in our time. People who claim to be in the churches, people who claim to be ministers, have fallen so far away from the truth that you really have to start from the basics. You have to start from square one. You can't start from square 20 or 30 because they're nowhere near that square. They're not even at square one yet on the basics. You have to start with what it means to be a godly person, what it means to serve God, what it means to really be a redeemed person, what the Spirit of God is, what God Himself is. That God sometimes is not nice. He's righteous, He's just, He's glorious. But we should not define what God does or doesn't do by human niceness. People do that. So God wouldn't do that. That's not nice. But it's not about nice. It's about truth. It's about righteousness. It's about justice. It's about mercy and grace. It's our God. have to start from the very beginning. Teach people what it means, who God is, what it's all about. But this whole section's really raised something that for believers is a little bit, maybe a little bit disturbing, depending on where this temple fits. I think I said this in the email that I sent out, that Christian commentators tend to rush on by this, thinking that the temple is old hat. It's obsolete. It is, you know, Judeo-Christianity version 1. And we have covenant version 2 that no longer needs version 1. Well, I think what we're talking about here is version 3, which is something that's coming up in our future. First thing to look at is, and we're going to hop skip a little bit before we try to wrap this up and tie this up. That's in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. I don't get comfortable in these places because we're going to be hop skipping. Acts chapter 3 verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his father's womb was being carried along. And they used to sit down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." He began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them, namely money. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Yeshua, the Messiah, the Nazarene, walk." Seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately with his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Peter and John found nothing disturbing about going up to the temple. In fact, this particular gate, the Beautiful Gate, was the east gate of the temple that was spoken about in Ezekiel. It was still open in Yeshua's time. And that meant that the events described in Ezekiel, the returning of the glory of God through that gate, had not happened yet. One more example here, one more point here, and that's in Acts chapter 21, down in verse 26. You might be saying, well, maybe they're just going up into the temple to evangelize, and they really weren't going to be partaking of anything there. Acts 21:26. And then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until a sacrifice was offered each one of them. So they were not just going up to the temple to hold themselves apart and hand out tracts or whatever they did in those days. But instead they're going up. Here we have the pattern not only of Peter and John, but also Paul was going up to the temple not to hold himself aloof and tell people, "Don't go in there. It's been done away with." But rather to participate in the services that were going on there. And he didn't find anything strange with that. I think the answer to this conundrum as far as believers are concerned is that the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic system, were looking forward to the death of Messiah, whereas the sacrifices in the future, possibly in Ezekiel's temple or beyond, are looking backwards to the sacrifice of Yeshua. Because it says, and I didn't write down the reference, that it is impossible for the blood of sheep and goats to take away sin. So the sacrifice itself had no power whatsoever. It was the blood of Yeshua that had the power, and it was only in that the blood of the animals was looking forward to that blood that was shed on his part that they had any sort of application at all. So this temple coming in the future, Ezekiel's temple. What in the world is going to happen with it since we live in a temple-less time? Go forward with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Down in verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Okay, what temple? We don't have a temple now. We've got a mosque on an empty on a mount that used to have a temple on it. Well, apparently at some point a temple will be rebuilt. And the temple that will most likely be rebuilt, judging the character and the expectations of the leadership of the Jewish people nowadays, would be Ezekiel's temple that they're talking about rebuilding. So, or building, it wouldn't be rebuilding because it's never been built before. One more place that I think ties together the New Covenant with this part of Ezekiel, and that's in Revelation chapter 11. And this is speaking to John. It says, Revelation 11, verse 1, then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I'll grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So, I think there is this hearkening back here and deliberate tying into the chapter of Ezekiel, because here in Revelation 11, John was called to measure the temple. About the only place that I know of in the New Covenant anybody's asked to measure anything. And this harkens back to Ezekiel measuring the temple also. And so I think there is an identification of these two temples. I mean, it's a kind of flimsy evidence. If somebody wants to make a different point, yeah, okay, we could go there. But as far as I can see, there is a call to identify these two things. So the first application of this would be to talk prophetically. I think talking prophetically, here's how I think all this is going to play out. And since the passages in Scripture that speak about this are so difficult for us to understand, not being in the midst of the events ourselves, if people have a different interpretation of the order of things, that's fine by me, so long as it's consistent with Scripture. And the way I think it will play out is I think that the believers in Yeshua will be gone first. I really do think that is the next event on the calendar. There are reasons for that. It's called the doctrine of imminency in terms of the stilted kind of language that theologians like to talk about. And the doctrine of imminency says that Yeshua can come back at any time, that we don't require any other precursors to his coming back. We don't need to have a temple built. We don't need to have any sort of political arrangements in the Middle East. But the doctrine of imminency says that from the time that the Spirit was given until the present day and into the future, Yeshua could come back at any time, at a day or an hour when no one expects. That's the doctrine of imminency. So I think his coming back for us will happen first. I think it is after that that the Jewish people build Ezekiel's temple. Remember, this is the future, according to Pete. I think that's actually the first step is probably this covenant with the Antichrist, with the man of sin, in order to enable them to build the temple. Right now, it's kind of hard to build a temple with a mosque in the way. But if there is some strong ruler who arose, who said, look, I'm going to take care of the Arabs, you take care of building the temple, and everything's going to be fine. I think Jewish people say, where would we sign? And they sign that, and then in the middle of that time, that's when the event that we saw in 2 Thessalonians occur, that Antichrist enters this particular temple, which is Ezekiel's temple, and profanes it. After that, the events in Revelation swing into high gear, the judgments upon this world, terrible things that happen, locusts, plagues, death, warfare, disease. And then Yeshua returns and establishes his kingdom. And I think it is at that point the glory of God enters the temple, which is what we saw last week in Ezekiel. And at that point, going into what is technically termed the millennium, the reign of Yeshua upon this earth, during the millennium, we have this gentleman called the Prince, whom God will appoint from the family line of David, which is kind of hard to do now because nobody knows whether they're a descendant of David or not, but God knows, will then be ruling during the time of the millennium, and then at the end of the millennium, the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, and that's a brand new ball game where no temple is required. That's the way I see it fitting together through all of Scripture. Of course, there are other things we get from this building of the temple. We have this whole notion of God's forgiveness, but yet holding people accountable. It was all throughout that section. Because he allowed the temple to be rebuilt. He allowed the Levites to have service in the temple. But because of the fact that they were not faithful to him, there were consequences to it. I think we see something about the character of God in that, in our own lives. We also see how he was desiring that people follow him, and follow his exactness, and not treat his temple as, I don't know, a showpiece, a museum, something to brag about. Something, it's almost like they delegated service of the temple to foreigners. My suspicion is that they paid people to take care of the temple who were not believers, who were not dedicated to God, rather, who were not followers of God in the temple. That the things that you do in God's name and in God's service have to be done in God's way and by God's people, in order to be pleasing to God. And it's so easy to shortcut, go around, go beside. We can see this flow of God's plan. We can see this character of God demonstrated. We seem to think that somehow in this age of grace in which we live, that it's a free-for-all, yee-haw, that God's throwing a great big party and the rules have changed. The rules have not changed. The only thing that's different is by grace that we stand before God and we enter into the kingdom. And His Spirit is given to us. In that sense, our requirements that we have, the righteousness that we should evidence, are so far greater than anything that has come before us. That it is shameful the way in which we are treated. We treat the things of God. And if God so directly held to account his people for how they took care of the temple, how much more will he take care of, who will he hold to account? We who are ourselves pieces of his temple bodily upon this world. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for getting us this glimpse of flow of history, as well as the glimpse of your mercy, as well as your justice. Grant that we might be faithful, that we might be counted even more faithful to what you've entrusted to us than even the descendants of Zadok, that we might be able to better glorify your name, and that everything we do and say might be of a pure heart and might raise up your name and glorify that precious name of our Messiah. Yeshua, Amen.